Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to so understand your word this morning that our lives may be transformed by your Spirit, that all that we do might bring praise and glory to your goodness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This series of six sermons on this verse saves the best to last, you'll be glad to know. For when the Word became flesh, John said, "We have seen his glory," and it was full of grace and truth. This was his glory. The glory of the eternal creative Word of God become flesh, the glory of the only Son of the Father, was a glory that was full of grace and truth. And while he was seen by all Israel, as the crowds crushed around to see him and to hear his teaching and to feel the touch of his healing hand, his glory was not seen by all Israel. Many just saw him and nothing more. They saw a carpenter from Nazareth. They saw the son of Joseph and Mary. They saw a preacher. They saw a healer. They saw a would-be, try-hard, failed Messiah. They saw a corpse hanging on a tree, embarrassing Israel. But they did not see his glory. But John and the other disciples, they saw his glory. The glory of the Word become flesh. The glory of the Father. They saw his splendor. They saw his magnificence, for that is the meaning of the word glory. They saw the defining greatness of this man, Jesus. And they saw it especially where others saw his failure, shame and ignominy. They saw it in his crucifixion. For seeing God's splendor is more difficult than you would at first think. You have to have the right kind of glasses on when you see him. One person sees a rose and notices its color. Another sees the petal, its development, its shape, its structure. Another person will see the Creator's handiwork in the rose. Another just notices the thorns. And yet another just sees a vase full of stuff blocking the view of Wimbledon on the television. It's the same thing we've looked at, but what we've seen is quite different. How do you see God's splendor? Would you recognize it if you saw it? If God became man and joined our cathedral congregation this morning, would you recognize God if you saw him? What characteristics would mark him out? So you would say, well, that looks like God over there. Would he be tall, dark, handsome? Would he be short, fat, bald? Would he be blonde and blue-eyed or brown-eyed with black hair? Would he be African or would he be Chinese? Would he be European? Would he be wealthy and well-dressed or long-haired and dirty? What would God look like if God became man? None of those things are used to describe Jesus, are they? We don't know how tall or short, how hairy or how bald. We don't know the colour of his eyes. We don't know. There is no description of the physical appearance of Jesus. For what he looked like was not essential to the glory of God. He just looked like a man, like any other man. I guess he looked Jewish, if Jews have looks. What else could he be? He was Jewish. Back in the Old Testament, in the reading that we had this morning from Exodus 33, Moses asked God, "Please show me your glory. Show me your splendor. Show me your greatness." It was a bold prayer and request. But God, in his mercy, showed Moses his glory. Moses was to see God's glory pass by him. And so in Exodus 33, verse 19, we read, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you my name." Notice that the glory of God is seen in his goodness, that is revealed particularly in his name. The glory of God is not in his wealth or his power, though all money is his and all power is his. The glory of God is not in his armies, though he is the Lord of armies, or in his clothes, though he is radiantly dressed in splendor, nor in his jewels, nor in his good looks. The glory of God is in his character, specifically and especially in his goodness, the goodness that is revealed in his name. His name we translate as the Lord. You'll see in the sermon outline there that it's in uppercase, because very often in Bible translations we retain it in uppercase so as to indicate that's where the name of God occurs in the Hebrew text, only in the Old Testament. But the Jews didn't want to blaspheme the name of God, and so instead of ever pronouncing his name, they kept on saying the Lord, which is why we put it there. We therefore do not know really how to pronounce his name. It wasn't Jehovah, that's a very anglicised fashion. Yahweh or something like that is more likely. Indeed, Yah is the shortened version of his name, which is why we say Hallelujah. The Yah is the Lord. Hallelujah is praise you. So praise you, Yahweh. Praise you, the Lord. In our reading today, in Exodus 33, 19, where it has the Lord, it actually is Yahweh. That's what's in the text. "I will declare to you my name, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will have mercy on whom I shall show mercy. For that is the goodness of God's name." All our names have meanings. It's the Women's Weekly, which is the ultimate authority on the meaning of names for babies in Australia, I don't think. But that's where most of us learn about the names and what they mean. Our uncle or our grandmother tells us what our names meant. Philip means lover of horses, from two Greek words, phil, which means lover, and hippo, which means horse. But of course it's not true. I don't particularly love horses, and I've noticed over the years that it's mutual. But that's what my name means. But of course, many a name actually does mean what the parents hope and aspire for the children, does mean what the child is. One of my friends was called Winsome because when her father saw her, he said, "She is so winsome." That is her character, that is her nature, that is what he saw her to be. Yahweh's name declares him to be who he is, for it's part of the Hebrew verb to be. But it's given particular significance here in Exodus 33 and 34. For when God's name is proclaimed to Moses in verse 6 of chapter 34, you see it there, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord." He proclaimed Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's a long meaning for a name, isn't it? But that's what it means. There are two key words that summarise this meaning of the name of God. Two key words which occur here and occur repeatedly through the scriptures about God. They're the words which we translate faith and love. Sometimes we translate them truth and grace. Sometimes we translate it mercy. But throughout the rest of the Old Testament, when God's character is spoken of, that is the twin explanation of his name and his character and his meaning of who he is. We keep seeing these two words popping up. Let's take a moment with them each. Firstly, the truthful, faithful word. For God is abounding in faithfulness. That is, reliability, steadfastness, trustworthiness. You give your word, you keep your word, because you are truthful. God is truthful like that. He can be trusted because he is trustworthy. It's the opposite of fickle or chaotic or deceitful. God is characterized as always keeping his promises because he is faithful, truthful. And God is therefore quite different to the Greek gods or the Canaanite gods, who were very changeable, unreliable, temperamental, moody. You always had to keep on the right side of them, and you never knew which the right side was because they were like teenagers. Secondly, the loving word. It's the word of love and mercy and grace and generosity. For unlike the other gods of the ancient world, God is loving and merciful, gracious, generous and kind. Giving is the nature of the love of God. And not that he's without moral judgment or punishment, for God has unparalleled righteousness, but his mercy is even greater. He doesn't ignore corruption and evil. He doesn't permanently overlook sin and wickedness, but he pardons sinfulness and forgives people by demanding and then providing the due punishment for their evil. For out of his love, he himself rescues the lost, saves the perishing, forgives his enemies, none of which he has to do. But he is loving, he is generous, he is kind, he is giving by his very nature. Now these two terms, faithfulness and truth on one side, love and grace on the other side, are repeatedly ascribed, joined together, to tell you about God. For example, in the very shortest psalm in the Bible, in the shortest chapter in the Bible, it's Psalm 117, there is a call to praise Yahweh. Let me read the whole psalm to you, only two verses. Praise Yahweh, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise Yahweh. All the nations are called upon to praise Yahweh. Why? Because of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. The same two Hebrew words that are back there in Exodus 34 of truth and grace, of faithfulness and of love. That is the reason. Now, Isaac Watts couldn't resist writing a hymn on this very psalm, this call of the nations to praise God because of these two characteristics. It's there on our service sheet, actually, just under sermon on page 2. Famous hymn, full of hallelujahs, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. And the reason for it is his faithfulness and his truth. Eternal are your mercies, love, generosity, grace, and eternal truth attend your word. To help drive these points home to you, I decided we'll sing a hymn in the middle of the sermon. So why don't we stand and sing this one together? Lots of hallelujahs. You've got to be happy when you hear it. But the reason for the happiness is God's character of truth and love. Let's stand and sing it together. It's just too good a hymn to miss out on as we pass by, isn't it? Captures the very essence of that psalm, shows us where we see the glory of God. But just where can we see? Where can we say that we have seen God's splendour? Where do the nations see Yahweh's glory? Where do the nations see Yahweh's grace and truth? We see it in the only Son of the Father. For he brings not his own glory, but that of his Father's. He came to do his Father's will, to teach his Father's teaching, to bring glory to his Father. If you've seen me, he said, you have seen the Father. For he perfectly represents the Father. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So when he came, he showed the Father's goodness, his Father's character of grace and truth. In Jesus we see someone who was ultimately faithful. He gave his word and he kept his word, even to his own massive hurt. He didn't lie, no deceit was found on his mouth. He obeyed his Father, honouring him and submitting to him. He taught his Father's message and he didn't waver from the truth. In Jesus we see somebody who was loving, kind, gentle, gracious to the weak and to the frail, forgiving his enemies, healing and liberating, exorcising those who are caught in evil. But it was in the cross, in particular, that we can see his glory. For there he was truthful, faithful, trustworthy, faithful to his Father, faithful to the prophet's words, faithful to his own teaching, faithful even unto death. And there we see his gracious, loving mercy, loving mankind and his enemies, lovingly laying down his life for us, that we do not have to bear the punishment that we deserve, loving us even unto death. For there he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There, experiencing all the pains of hell, he continues to faithfully call him, my God, and he lovingly prays for the forgiveness of his assassins. John the Baptist came to Israel, calling upon the people to repent, to turn around, away from their sinfulness, and prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, speaking of the forgiveness of sins. John the evangelist, the writer of the gospel, was one of John the Baptist's first disciples. And the Baptist taught his disciples, like John, after me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me. A little strange thing to teach. How can someone who comes after me be before me because he was before me? But of course, if you know that we're talking about the eternal Word of God, he of course was always before John the Baptist. And seeing Jesus, the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So from the beginning, John the Evangelist had been taught by the witness of John the Baptist that Jesus was the mighty one who would die as a sacrificial lamb for the forgiveness of sin. From the beginning, John had been taught to see Jesus' greatness in him being faithful unto death, lovingly laying down his life for others, the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And John tells us that from Jesus' fullness, we have received grace upon grace. For coming into the presence of Jesus, knowing Jesus as our Lord, our lives are washed and flooded with generosity, with love, with graciousness. For although Moses taught about truth and grace, although Moses saw God's glory, his grace and truth in action, Moses only ever gave us the law. He couldn't give us grace and truth. For Moses couldn't see God. He was hidden in a rock. And after God had passed by, he could just hear the tale of the train of God. That's why Jesus so outshines Moses. His grace so far surpasses any grace that is in the law. Moses didn't give grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus. Moses could not speak of what he could not see, but Jesus was at the Father's side for all eternity. So from Moses, we know what to look for in God. But in Jesus, you see God. As Jesus is like the sun to Moses, the moon. In the darkness of the night, the moon can give off some light to you. But as only the sun's reflected light, it has no light in and of itself. Once the day comes, once the sun rises in the sky, then the moon's light fades into insignificance. Even though you can still see it in the sky, yet it gives little light in comparison to the sun. It is overwhelmed by the sun. With Moses, we saw what the light would be like when he came. With Jesus, the dawn of God's day begins. And we are not seeing light reflected, but light as it really is. Moses tells us of God's grace and truth. Jesus is God's grace and truth. But what of you? Can you see his glory? Can you see the glory of the man who was God? Can you see the grace and truth of Jesus that marks him out as being the only Son of the Father? You see, in part it depends on what you're looking for. What you would look for when God became man. The Roman, he would look for a soldier and a statesman. Say, that must be God. The Greek, he would look for the philosopher king. The American would look for the entrepreneur with clean skin and straight teeth. The Australian would look for the sportsman. Depends what kind of daft background you've got in your head as to what you would see and say, now that's God. But when God became man, we should have been looking for what Moses had told us to look for, what John the Baptist had told us to look for. We should have been looking for the man who is overflowing with grace and truth. And where do you see this Jesus? Where do you see his grace and truth? Why, friends, if you want to look at one place to see it, it's in the cross where he was executed. The Jews saw a troublemaking pretender, a traitor killed. The Romans saw a pathetic Jewish king dispatched to where he deserved to be. But on the cross, God saw his own Son, faithfully fulfilling the mission given to him to lovingly lay down his life for the salvation of his people. And on the cross, we can see God's graciousness, his generosity beyond imagination. For he didn't have to do this for us. And yet, only by doing this can the righteous judge of all the world freely have mercy upon us and still be righteous. On the cross, we see God's faithfulness. His truth. He promised that he would come and save the world. He promised that all nations would one day acknowledge him and praise him. That one day all nations would know of his grace. And in the cross, men and women down the centuries and around the world, in every known language of the world, now sing his praises. And sing of his grace. For on the cross we see our sins removed and our relationship with God created and our relationship with each other revolutionized and our relationship with ourselves transformed. For on the cross I know that he loves me and I can love you and can come to understand myself. So on that day, one man saw the cross and he mocked Jesus, the naked failure, dying in shame and ignominy. No better than me. For here I am on my cross also, dying. And the other man on the other cross saw Jesus and worshipped him. Remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom. Never a man looked less like a king than with the blood pouring from his hands and his feet as he heaved in the pain of this dreadful way of execution. Never does a man look less like a king than when he's naked and being executed by crucifixion. But that second man, he said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." We can see that a man was crucified, but what do we see? A man crucified or the glory of God, full of grace and truth? For what we see is our eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was indeed your only Son, that as your Son he was, like you, full of grace and truth. We thank you that he lived out your grace and truth, faithfully fulfilling what you had promised, graciously bringing us salvation, mercy, forgiveness. We thank and praise you, Father, that you are indeed the faithful God, the loving God. We praise you, Father, for it is right for us to praise you in your faith and love. But we praise you because we can be the recipients of your faithfulness and of your love in the death of our Lord and Saviour. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all who are with us here this day might see in Jesus your grace and hear that message to turn back and find full forgiveness and experience grace upon grace through your Son. We pray for each other, Father, in this regard, in Jesus' name. Amen.